I know I'm revealing my deficiencies here in an area that's probably a lot more adept at it than I am, but I can be kind of stupid when it comes to building things. I'm an ex officio member of the trustees, but that pretty much means that I sit on the board and just kind of listen, and they usually know better than to hand me tools or things like that. When we were redoing our bathroom upstairs in our house, we had to hang some towel racks and stuff, and so I needed to, drill some holes in the wall for anchors and such. And to start with, I have this really terrible cordless drill, and fortunately I got a corded one that works really well, but before I was working with this cordless drill that the battery hardly charged at all. It was a really cheap drill, and so it, you pull down the trigger and it goes like, and you're like, okay, this is not going well. I'm trying to drill these holes with this really cheap drill, and it's like not biting into the wall at all. And I'm like, come on, I'm just kind of pushing against the surface of the wall. I'm like, this stupid drill, I'm complaining about my cheap drill. And I realize I've got it switched the wrong way. So instead of biting into the wall, it's pushing out of the wall. That's just a case in point. I've got lots of examples like that. So I switched it and, sure enough, we got a nice clean hole. Hopefully we got James off to a better start. We let him play with screwdrivers and stuff. He's got a real one. But we take the bit out of it. And so he just, it's like one of those removable bit screwdrivers. And so he just kind of takes it without a bit and just kind of goes, and makes the noises on the screw. And it doesn't spin or do anything. It just kind of turns. Maybe he's not off to a better start than I am. But as silly as that is, I wonder how much we do the same thing in the ministry of our church. We put in the work, our actions look like we're doing the right things. We even make the sound effects sometimes. But somehow the work of changed lives just doesn't happen because we're missing the vital component, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't necessarily mean just our church does this. It's kind of a common Christian habit to go through the motions of doing church. And if we're not paying attention, we can fall into that habit. We can push and sweat and try over and over and over again. But if our work is not driven by the Holy Spirit, if he's not the one that's making the change happen and making it bite in, then we're just spinning without actually turning any screws. Open up your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13, if you're not already there. Last week we were in chapter 9, now we're in chapter 13, so obviously there's some material in the middle that we've missed. I kind of want to catch up on that because it's important. Chapter 10 is the first time that the gospel is taken to just outright Gentiles. Peter receives this vision where God sends him to a Roman centurion, this officer in the Roman army named Cornelius, and he gets his friends and his family together, and Peter just shares the gospel with all these Roman people. And this is the first time that people who are not Jewish by ethnicity or by religious conversion are introduced into the gospel. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like, well, we can hardly argue with that now. I guess God is at work in the Gentiles. Suddenly this Jesus movement that was it was almost a sect of Judaism, or at least that's the way that it was treated. Now God is doing something new. He's taking this thing past just the Jewish people, past those that adhere to the Jewish religion, and he's taking it to the entire world. So then after chapter 10 and chapter 11, we come to Antioch, and it says that the gospel is taking root among Greek-speaking people in Antioch. Barnabas, as we talked about last week, he gets this commission. He's sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to help this growth that's happening there. And when he gets to Antioch, he looks around and he says, I need Saul. Saul is this guy that he was in Jerusalem before, but he had to flee for his life because he was preaching to Greek-speaking Jews, and they were getting really ticked off with him, and they tried to kill him. So he had to leave town. So Barnabas, I don't know if you'd make the same decision or not, but Barnabas says, I'm going to go get that guy and bring him over to talk to our Greek speakers. But the church in Antioch really thrives under their teaching. And Antioch becomes like this major world center for Christianity for about 3 or 4 centuries. It was in Antioch that the disciples of Jesus are first called Christians. And there's some discussion about whether that was meant as a term of ridicule or not, you Christ people. But it was almost certainly a title that was applied to them by outsiders, not something that they originally took up for themselves. And we've later kind of adopted that and said, that's right, we are Christ people. According to tradition, Luke, the author of our present book, Acts, also the author of the Gospel of Luke, was one of the Greek-speaking Christians in Antioch. And this is also going to be mission central for Paul and Barnabas for several years. And that's what we come up to now in Acts chapter 13. Follow along with me as I read from verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. You pray with me. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in history that we can read about and recognize the lessons that you still want us to pick up from it for today. I pray that your word would speak this morning and that our hearts would be open to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the passage that really takes Saul from being this sort of junior partner to Barnabas to being the dynamic and world-changing apostle Paul that we remember in Scripture and in history. But from the outset of Paul's ministry, the author, Luke, really wants to emphasize to us that it's not human power that's at work through Paul. This is the Holy Spirit working through him. This is the first time he's called Paul, and almost to underline it, the Holy Spirit plays a very prominent role in this first passage where he's called Paul. It's a showcase of the Holy Spirit's power through Paul. And as we continue to learn from Paul's ministry in Acts, we need to realize that complete dependence on God's power that we see at work in Paul's ministry also needs to characterize the work that we are given in the gospel. From inception to completion, the mission of the gospel comes from the Holy Spirit. And particularly, this passage is demonstrated to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a start-to-finish thing. So first of all, we're going to look at how Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see how he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So number one, Paul is sent by the Holy Spirit. And that's important to remember because when you realize what a remarkable group of people was involved in commissioning Barnabas and Saul for this mission, we can get distracted by just how cool they are and how impressive a group they are rather than who God is. Verse 1 just kind of fires off some of the names of what you might call the pastoral staff of Antioch. These are the the prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. This is a fascinating group of people. The first person is probably the least interesting, and that's Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is actually a Levite. He's from the class, the tribe of Israel that took care of the temple and everything. So he was kind of a privileged group himself. He was born on the island of Cyprus, which we're going to see in a minute. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was really close with the apostles right from the beginning. He was a very respected guy in the church from its inception. And the next person is Simeon, called Niger. Now, Niger is the Latin word for black, and as you might have guessed, they would call people black for the same reason that we call people black today. Simeon was probably dark-skinned. He was probably from Africa. And his family was most likely a convert to Judaism some generations back. The next guy has a similar situation to Simeon. He's called Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is on the coast of northern Africa. I've actually got a map of this. No, I don't. Okay, sorry. I've got like three maps on here. I can't remember which ones I got. Cyrene is on the north coast of Africa in modern-day Libya. Chapter 11 says it was men from Cyrene and Cyprus that first started preaching the gospel to these Greek speakers in Antioch. So Lucius was probably one of the original church planters in Antioch that got the church established there. And he's from Africa. Some have actually speculated that Lucius might be the same person as Luke, our author, which would be really interesting to say that, you know, we would have an African author to two of the books of our Bible. Of course, that's kind of speculation. There's not specific support for that. It's just an idea. Others speculate that Simeon, called Niger, was also from Cyrene in Africa. He was African. It was likely he was from Cyrene. He may have been the same Simon of Cyrene that carried the cross for Jesus a part of the way that Luke mentions in his gospel. Wouldn't that be interesting to have that guy in this church? Again, it's just a theory, but it's not an unlikely one. Now we come to Manaen. He grew up with King Herod. I mean, it says they grew up together, which means he was probably a childhood friend that was invited to come live in the same house with Herod to be his little buddy. This explains how the author knows so much about what Herod said and did during the course of Jesus' life. But isn't it amazing, the mysterious plan of God, that these two guys, these two boys, should grow up together, and one of them ends up being the one that sends Jesus to be crucified, while the other one ends up to be a leader of the church in a major city that leads others to follow Jesus. And then finally, we have Saul. He's a Roman citizen turned Pharisee, kind of a superstar Pharisee at that, and hunter of Christian disciples who became a disciple maker. So the leadership of this church in Antioch is made up of two Africans, a Pharisee, a royal foster child, and a Levite. Kind of sounds like the start of a joke, but this is a really impressive group of people. And to have all of them there in leadership of this church in Antioch is a testimony in itself to God's work, that God is saving people from every culture, every class, every walk of life, and he's bringing them together into one body of Christ, and he doesn't discriminate as to who he puts in leadership of his church. And it's tempting, anytime you get an extraordinary group of people together, to kind of focus on their great abilities and their great assets that they bring to the table, instead of focusing on what God is doing through them. We start measuring their importance by their worldly identity rather than their identity in Christ. But it wasn't these admittedly remarkable people that were the ones that commissioned Barnabas and Saul for their missionary work. It was the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, we read that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." The Holy Spirit told them to do this. He gave them their orders. Now, I don't know exactly what form this communication took. Maybe the five of them were praying together one time, and suddenly Simeon looks up and says, "Guys, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. He wants Barnabas and Saul to go off somewhere else in the world and share the gospel with other nations." Maybe all of them looked up suddenly, and they just knew altogether that the Holy Spirit had spoken to them. But whatever the case, these five men, they were worshiping together, and they were fasting when this message was communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, this tells you something about their church. tells you at least that they were serious about seeking God together. Clear back in Acts chapter 2, an emphasis is put on the church being devoted to prayer. And you remember before the Holy Spirit ever came, when Jesus said, just wait, just stay here in Jerusalem and wait for my power to come, what were they doing in the upper room? They're sitting together praying. And that's exactly what the church in Antioch was doing when they received their word from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that they just kind of tagged onto their opening or their activities at the beginning. You know, we talk sometimes about opening with a word of prayer. And that's fine, as long as prayer doesn't become something that's just relegated to a tag-on or an afterthought to what we're really meeting together to do, the thing that's really worth our time. For this church, seeking God was a reason in itself to meet together. And they were fasting. It's not as common in our culture to fast, though some Americans do it. The last church we were at, every month, the first Tuesday of every month, they would have a fast. I confess, I don't think I fasted in about 2 years. But it's not uncommon for Christians in other parts of the world to do this, and it's certainly not uncommon for people in the early church to be involved in this. It was a way that they humbled themselves. They expressed their dependence on God, their desire to seek Him even at the expense of their own nutrition, even more importantly than feeding their bodies. Because hearing from God and staying connected with Him was essential to the ministry that they were given, and they knew it. They knew if we are not remaining connected with God, if we're not seeking Him constantly, the rest of what we're doing is not going to matter. And it's in the midst of this worshiping and fasting that God gives them this commission for Barnabas and Saul. And then again, when they're ready to send Barnabas and Saul off, we see in verse 3, they do it again. And they go back again to fasting and praying. And laying hands on Barnabas and Saul shows they recognize these men had an appointment from God, and they bless them. It doesn't mean that their authority is the one that was sending Barnabas and Saul. When I came, I was given this little certificate of license, and I've got a bigger one in my office. The church here, it's signed by the chairman of the deacon board, it was Mike Summers at the time, and the moderator, which was Tom Steffes at the time. It just says, this is to certify Nathan Paul Edwards, who has given evidence God has called him into pastoral ministry, is licensed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and exercise his gifts in the work of the Great Commission by First Christian Church. It's a recognition of your calling. It doesn't give you a calling. It recognizes that God has called you to this. That's what they're doing. It was God's authority. It was God's decision. And again, the church, before they send them out, they spend time praying, fasting, and seeking God, not just in revealing what they need to do, but also in carrying out what they've been given to do. And this needs to be the pattern for all of our ministry too. Whatever else we do, seeking God in prayer and in worship needs to be at the center of everything, because everything else depends on our seeking God, our connection to Him. Activity flows out of our connection to God, not the other way around. If we just start doing things without seeking God first, and without seeking Him last, and seeking Him in the midst of it, and we just kind of pray that, well, this is what I decided to do, so God, please bless it, we're going to end up doing things that He never really commissioned us to do. We're going to get caught up in doing things that are not really that important. Now, I don't mean that we're just supposed to sit and twiddle our thumbs waiting for God to send this booming voice from heaven, I want you to go over, and I want you to talk to your neighbor across your street. I mean, it's not to say that we're just sitting and waiting until God gives us something to do. He's given us lots of work that we can be actively doing. Sharing the gospel, growing in our faith, taking care of the poor. These are things that God has just kind of given us to do. And yet seeking God is never secondary to doing things for God. Seeking God is central, and activity flows out of that. So Paul is sent by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So they've been sent off, and you hardly see much of the Holy Spirit in action in verses 4 and 5. It says they're sent out by the Holy Spirit, but where are they going? I mean, how do they even know where to start? It doesn't say how specific their directions were, and it's possible that God just gave them this whole itinerary saying, okay, I want you to go to Cyprus, then I want you to go to Lystra, and then I want you to go to Derbe. But I think more likely, they were required to just trust God one step at a time. He just gave them one step, and they had to do that, and then listen and say, okay, God, now what? And then he'd take them on the next one. So first they went to Seleucia. And if they're sailing anywhere, they've got to go to Seleucia first. Seleucia is the nearest port. It's 16 miles from Antioch there, and you can see if you're going to sail anywhere in the world, out of Antioch, you've got to go to Seleucia first. And they end up sailing to, what do you know, Cyprus, which is Barnabas's birthplace and about the closest place they can possibly sail to. And verse 5 says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Well, first of all, who's John? This is John Mark. This is Barnabas' cousin. Chapter 12 says, when they came back from Jerusalem, they made this little benevolence run down to Jerusalem to take some gifts down there because there was a famine. And when they came back, they brought John Mark with them. He was just a young guy, but he had one advantage over Barnabas and Saul. He was a firsthand witness of a lot of the events in Jesus' life, including his crucifixion. Now, unfortunately, on this particular trip, as soon as they left Cyprus, Mark ditched them. He went back to Jerusalem. He says, forget this, I'm going home. But for now, he's their helper. And it says they land at Salamis, and you can see that's the nearest city on Cyprus. There are really just two big cities, Paphos and Cyprus. Salamis is on the near side, so that's where they started. They start preaching the gospel at the synagogues in Salamis. Now, the synagogues were a normal starting place for Barnabas and Saul all the way through their missions. It just made sense that if they're preaching about the Messiah, they would go to the Jews who are anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Even if the Jews rejected them, it was a good starting place to find other people that understood what they were talking about. And you might say, as you read through this stuff, there's nothing that supernatural about the first stop on their journey. They took along a young helper who didn't even stay with him. He flaked out and ran away after their first stop. They went to the nearest place they could sail. They started preaching to the most likely audience they could find. Seeking God and trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean there's always going to be this big glowing holy arrow from God pointing us in the direction that we're to go. It doesn't always mean there are going to be these amazing demonstrations of God's power through miracles. But they had sought God, he answered them, and they were proclaiming the word of God as they were told to do. It doesn't say what their success rate was in Salamis. It doesn't say they started a church in Salamis. Just that they did what they had been commanded to do, and then they moved on. We're not to suspect that they're being less obedient or that the Holy Spirit was not at work through them because there were no miracles to speak of. But then the story changes when they get to Paphos. They walk all the way across Cyprus from Salamis, about 80 miles across the island, to Paphos, and they get to the government center. Now, like everything else around there, I hope you guys don't mind history because I kind of geek on it, and as we're in Acts, you're going to be hearing a lot about where they're going and what's going on there. In Paphos is the government center where the Roman ruler was. Cyprus, like everything else around there, was ruled by Rome. The Senate of the Roman Empire had a proconsul, a representative, that kind of ruled locally, and his name was Sergius Paulus. And when Barnabas and Saul arrived and they start preaching the gospel, he says, I'd like to hear about that. I want to hear God's word. Apparently, he actually put some stock in the God of Israel because he actually had in his entourage a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus who styled himself as a prophet. Now, Luke says that's not true. He's not really a prophet. He's a sorcerer. What's the difference? A prophet listens to God and points people to God. A sorcerer tries to manipulate spiritual forces and points to his own power. And this Bar-Jesus apparently had some influence with a proconsul. And now Barnabas and Saul come walking in, talking about this gospel, And he notices that the proconsul is actually interested in this. And it seems clear that he was a little uncomfortable with the idea that he might be losing his influence over this Roman ruler. And so he stands up and he tries to discredit this gospel. He says, trust in my power. Don't trust in their power. Don't trust in this gospel thing. Keep trusting in me. But the power showed up anyway. When these men of God walked into the room, the Spirit of the living God came with them, and this sorcerer is completely in over his head. Listen to verses 9 through 11 again. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. For the first time, Paul is called by his Roman name instead of his Jewish name, Saul. This isn't a name for a teacher just of some obscure Near Eastern religion. This is a name for a teacher of nations. And this name, Paul, is the name that he'll be known by as he takes the gospel to the world from here on out. And as he steps into this God-given missionary role to the nations, he's raised up in the power of the Holy Spirit for this ministry. And the Spirit shows, this is my gospel, and this is my messenger to bring it. And we see that reflected in at least three ways. First of all, his words are spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit as he says these things. And what a message. O son of the devil, he calls him. This man's name is Bar-Jesus. Bar is Aramaic for son, and so his parents named him Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Either his father was named Jesus, which was not an uncommon name, or they just liked the name son of salvation, which is what Jesus means. Paul says, you're no son of Jesus. You're no son of salvation. You're a son of the devil. Why would he say this? Because you continually pervert the right ways of the Lord. Even as a Pharisee, Saul would have hated this. He would have just been irate against this Jew who claimed to follow the God of Israel and yet instead relied on pagan sorcery for his influence. He perverted even the truth about God that was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And now when Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament and bring salvation not just to Israel but to the entire world, again, this man is standing in the way of what God is trying to do. And the Holy Spirit fills Paul and fills him with his righteous anger and gives him this prophetic message to rebuke him. The Holy Spirit is not just for comforting, he's also for convicting. So this word comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, a miraculous sign is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't this interesting? The man is struck blind for opposing the message of Jesus, and now he needs people to lead him around by the hand. This should sound familiar. But look at the transformation that has happened in Paul. A few years ago, it was Paul who stood against the gospel of Jesus, and it is he who was struck by the power of God with blindness so that he had to be led around by the hand. And now he is the one through whom the power of God is working to strike the opponent of Jesus blind. Paul doesn't use human power anymore. He's not relying on the power of some Jewish religious council to silence those that are in his way. He relies on God, and God does it for him. And thirdly, after the sign, Sergius Paulus was converted in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So apparently seeing this miraculous sign convinced him of the truth of what Barnabas was saying, Barnabas and Saul were saying. But it goes beyond that. It says he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now it's one thing to say, wow, okay, you've obviously got some power behind you. You just struck this guy blind. I think I'm going to pay attention. I think I'm going to listen to what you have to say. It's another thing for the truth and the weight of the message of God to sink into his heart and change him. Maybe you've had the experience, it's awfully discouraging to to share the gospel with somebody and say, this is what Jesus did for us. This is what he offers us in eternal life. And for them to say, well, I guess I believe that, but it's not really going to change my life. You say, are we listening to the same message here? Doesn't it seem significant to you that a man has actually risen from the dead? Doesn't it seem important that the holy God, who is perfectly just in condemning every single one of us to hell for our sins, instead decided to offer us salvation and forgiveness through the death of his own son? I mean, if you believe this, don't you think that Jesus is worth following and giving our entire lives to center around him and to be his disciple and to become like him? And yet somehow the message just doesn't sink in. Their heart is still hard, and the Holy Spirit has not opened their mind to receive it. But when somebody gets it and says, wow, this gospel is the power of God, you know the Holy Spirit has been at work there. And the power of the Holy Spirit has to be at work not just in the person that speaks the word of God, but also in the person that receives it and is transformed by it. Now, not all of us are going to be missionaries like Paul. Most of us are not called to leave aside our jobs so that we can commit 100% of our time every day to the ministry of the gospel. And yet the ministry of the gospel is not just for a few full-time pastors and missionaries. It's for the entire church. It's part of the day-in, day-out life of following Jesus, and we cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be in the perpetual habit of seeking him, to know what to do, and we need to trust him to do it. And I'm afraid we don't think this way very often. We forget this because, let's face it, the Holy Spirit's invisible, and we're not really seeing miraculous signs on a daily basis. More often, we feel like we're kind of in the Salamis sort of ministry. Not a whole lot of obvious direction. No sorcerers being struck blind by the power of God. But their ministry in Salamis was just as much directed by the Holy Spirit as their work in Paphos. So how do we practice the habit of seeking the Holy Spirit even when we're not in the habit of seeing him? I just want to finish with two observations. For one, we make sure we're striving to do this work that cannot be done outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean we look for people to strike blind or necessarily other miraculous signs. I just mean the work of the gospel. Transforming hearts, sharing God's word, leading other Christians to closer fellowship with God, growing to know God better ourselves. I mean, these are things that we don't have to wonder whether we've been led to do. This is just part and parcel of the task that God has given us in making disciples, that Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. And we're going to find ourselves consistently out of our league because only the Holy Spirit can do this. We can't transform God, transform hearts. We can't reveal God to people. And if these are the things that we really care about, it's going to throw us back on the power of the Holy Spirit again and again and remind us that we cannot even go a day of doing this Christian faith without the Holy Spirit's power at work in us. Now, some of my time I spend, sorting mail. You know, I go to the mailbox, I'll bring it back, I'll sort it out, I'll open some of it, read it, I'll stick others in the mailboxes for people. That's something that I can do. I don't really need the power of the Holy Spirit working through me to open the mail. Sometimes responding to the mail is a different story, but just sorting mail is not that big of a deal. I can do that. I like doing it when my brain's kind of overloaded and I feel, frankly, overwhelmed. But then I spend other parts of my time studying God's word and trying to distill from it a clear and poignant message that is going to make us more like Jesus and set us on the course of following him. And that's not something that I can do in my own strength. That's something I need the Holy Spirit to do. I mean, sure, I could read the passage, I can tell you what I think, and I can write down 3 points about it. But I can't make us more like Jesus. I can't shine the light of God's word into our hearts in a way that breaks down the walls that we've built up to him. I need the Holy Spirit to do it, and I'm constantly seeking him and asking him to do this work. And it's tempting sometimes to just do what's easy, to do the things that we know we can do in our own ability, sorting mail, having meetings, just kind of doing the day-to-day operations stuff. It's easy and it's tempting just to focus there. But the things that are really going to make a difference for eternity, the work of the gospel in our lives and the lives of unbelievers, that requires the Holy Spirit. And we'll quickly find that we are not equal to the task, and that's a good thing. And so the second thing that we do is cultivate a habit of intentionally seeking God on a daily basis. We say sometimes that we don't have time to read our Bible. We don't have time to pray. Rubbish. We have time for anything that we consider to be top priority in our lives. The early church, like many around the world still today, including in America, they regularly set seeking God up even above eating. If you have time to eat, you have time to pray. That's what fasting is. Do we seek God in the morning when we get started? Do we seek him when we come here to church, or are we just kind of sitting and waiting for the service to be over? Do we seek him in the midst of our work day? Last fall, I knew I was in trouble when I was kind of shortchanging my time with God and cutting it short so that I could get onto my to-do list and get things done. I'm a pastor, for Pete's sake. If I'm trying to do this without bathing everything I do in prayer, it's going to be worthless. If I have to take the chance of something not getting done rather than try to get it done without committing it to God and seeking God in it, then so be it. I'd rather just chance it not getting done than try to do it without God. Do we daily nurture the sort of relationship with God that listens to him and knows when we've been sent? I don't mean that we shouldn't use all of the natural resources and assets available to us that God has given, the skills and the knowledge and the wisdom that God has given us to do this work. But for all of our diverse skills and resources, only the Holy Spirit can do the work that matters for eternity, and we need to rely on him. We need to make seeking him the center of everything we do and let our activity flow out of it. Let's pray. God, I praise you that this is your work. I praise you that we can see right in Acts that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't stop working on the earth. He'll show up a number of more times in this book, and I pray that as he appears in pages of Scripture and as the Holy Spirit appears in pages of Scripture, we'd be reminded that this is not something that we're doing by ourselves. This is something that you are doing through us. God, it's so tempting to get rolling with the activity of things and the to-do lists. I pray that we wouldn't just be bogged down in activity and in deadlines, that we'd consider seeking you more important than anything. And I pray that you would direct us to the things that you want us to do. And Lord, there may be some things that we are trying to get done that just is not on your to-do list for us. You didn't commission us to do it. I pray that we'd have the courage and the faith to let those things go so we can focus on what you really want to do through us. God, I pray for this church. I pray for our congregation here that you would be present in us, that we would have hearts that seek you and rely on you, and that your power would be visible through us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.